My intro isn't my original intro. Last Thursday, I was at the high school baccalaureate. And so if you don't know, that's the kind of the religious portion of graduation. As we were there, there were two people that Leon had asked to share, one of which was is our mayor. They just kind of shared some testimony and whatnot, their life with God. And then I was asked if I wanted to share. I wasn't asked previous, like Leon just literally just put me on the spot right there. And it was kind of odd that he said it, because while they were sharing, I started thinking about a few things. Because I was hearing them share what might cause one to walk away from the Lord, and that they, you know, that they came back to the Lord. And in that whole entire thing, I was thinking about what our relationship with God looks like, or what it might look like for some. And so for me, it was kind of centered around this idea that we have the ability to ask anything of God. And when I say that, I was thinking more in the context of an event that takes place in John 14. And it's this moment where Jesus tells his disciples that they will be, he's going away, right? It's the end of the ministry time. It's 3 years in, and that he's going to be leaving. And it's about how they responded to it. And so I had shared that. What I want to do real quick here is I want to look at the actual passage. So Jesus begins with, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Well, in other words, Jesus is just saying, why would I make any promise to you if I wasn't going to actually, you know, do it. Verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going." It's just this definitive statement. Jesus says, you know where I'm going, but then look at verse 5 there. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And so Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me," notice there's this question, do you know me? Right? "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." Now Philip, he chimes in. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough. It's enough for us. That's all. That's all we're asking." And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves, everything that you've seen and experienced the past 3 years. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, and the Father, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." What I brought up at the baccalaureate, what had come to my mind was, honestly, it was the fact that you have two of Jesus' disciples, guys who have been with Jesus for 3 years, and quite frankly, they make some really stupid comments here. I mean, really, really dumb stuff. How can we know the way? Like, have you not been paying attention for the past 3 years? How do you not know the way? And just show us the Father. Jesus has been literally saying for 3 years, me and the Father, we are one. If you've seen one, you've seen the other. It's how it works. How long have you been with me, right? And for me, it was this picture of, it's understanding that Jesus lets us ask stupid questions. And I think sometimes we're afraid to ask stupid questions. Now, what does Jesus do with them? Does he rebuke them harshly? No. Does he yell at them and tell them, why are you guys so dumb? No. He does what he consistently and constantly does. He reminds them of what they already know. He teaches them. He reassures them. I mean, if I'm Jesus in this moment, I've got to be like, did I pick the wrong guys? Is this really what I've got to show for 3 years? But it's not what he does. In fact, in his reassurance, he says one of the seven I am statements that we have in John. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Like, to know the way is to know him. To know the truth is to know him. To know life is to know him. Jesus lets us ask stupid questions. Now, I want to make sure we understand, when I say stupid questions, I don't mean foolish questions. You'll see where there are times when the Pharisees ask foolish questions. And Jesus isn't exactly, gives them kind response. A foolish question is where, you know, you have an agenda to the answer. But sometimes just questions where, you know, that we just need to ask because I don't know. Last week we left off with another one of those I am statements. In fact, this right here is where I actually was planning on starting this morning. So here we are, a 7-minute intro to the intro. I wanted to take a look again at what I ended the message with last week. So if you were here last week, this is refresher. This is overlap. Because the important thing here is, as we go into Psalm 10, is to understand that the words that are in Psalm 9 go into Psalm 10. They are two completely different psalms, two different poems, two different songs, but they are written at the same time. And they are important to make sure that we understand how they are connected. And the way I was connecting that dot last week is where I want to start this week. And that's Lazarus's funeral. And I thought, you know, after what happened on Thursday at Baccalaureate, the idea of asking stupid questions and stupid responses, I started thinking also about, and maybe it's the reason why it was on my mind, because I stop and I think about that moment at Lazarus's funeral. Lazarus was a friend of Jesus. His sisters, Martha and Mary, are very dear to him. They sent word to Jesus requesting that he come because Lazarus is sick. And Jesus doesn't come immediately. In fact, he comes after Lazarus is dead. In fact, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days by the time Jesus shows up. And the response that Martha has and her sister Mary is, if you were here, literally saying, if you had come when we told you to come, if you had come when we asked you to come, none of this would have happened. And I think there's truth in that, right? Because that's what Jesus does. He shows up and he heals people. But now it's 4 days later. There's a problem. So last week, looking at John 11, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I'm not sure that's necessarily Martha blaming him. She's just making an absolute statement that's absolutely true. She just knows this. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, Jesus is talking in present tense. Martha's hearing in future tense. What does that mean? That sounds weird. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And her response is very important. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. She knows who Jesus is, She also knows what he could have done. And now her only hope seems to be in something he'll possibly do later. But Jesus' response is, I am the resurrection. If you believe in a resurrection, you believe in me. If you believe in me, you believe in a resurrection. We're the same. Both of the sisters react the same way. Knowing if Jesus had come when they felt was the right time, you ever been in that spot? Pretty convinced that if Jesus would just answer your prayer right now, it would be much better than tomorrow. I need that answer now. And it's interesting, both sisters believe in a resurrection, but Jesus is letting them know, no, you don't understand, I am. The thing you think you believe in, that's actually me. It's not the act of resurrection. He doesn't want them to believe in the act of resurrection. He wants them to believe that he is the reason resurrection is, will, and can. Their faith is in the right place, but it's also placed down the road. It's too late to do something now when I needed it. But Jesus is literally saying it's not too late because now is when it's needed. You actually didn't need me here 4 days ago. Even before Jesus calls Lazarus out, he prays. It's an interesting little prayer. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. I want you to hold on to that when we get into Psalm 10. You always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around that you may believe that you sent me. While Jesus is technically talking to his Father, he's letting everybody else around him listen in. Because he's like, I've already had this conversation with you. I know I don't need to repeat. I don't need to ask again. Because I know you've already answered the prayer. But I want them all to get clued in too. It's an invitation. He does it out of reassurance. He does it knowing that this prayer has already been answered. It's similar to a different moment with Jesus where he's walking along and they see a blind man and the disciples ask a stupid question. Who sinned? This guy, or maybe was it his parents? See, their immediate thought was the only reason that this guy is blind is because it's some sort of punishment. So who technically is, I mean, who's the reason for this guy's punishment? And Jesus' response isn't about sin. Blindness is a condition of sin. If you stop and you think about sin, it's just corruption. It's the reason why things fall apart. So in a perfect world, a sinless world, there would be no blind. So their stupid question is rooted in something, but it's pretty limited. In fact, if you will, it's a bit of a blind thought. Because they're pretty convinced the only reason anybody would be blind is because somebody did something that made God mad. And Jesus is like, no, it has nothing to do with sin at all. Not that way. But it has everything to do with me showing you who I am. And again, when we stop and we look at the questions that are asked, by Philip and by Thomas, and it's like, don't you remember the blind guy? Don't you remember any of the healing? Don't you remember any of the anything? How do you not know? And so last week I brought this in by saying we're invited into this true faith. To live is such that this assurance that Jesus says is something that we can hold on to. We can account, it means something. And so all of Psalm 9 is this worship psalm, and it really is this confidence of knowing the Lord and knowing who he is. And And then Psalm 10 seems to question everything that happens with Psalm 9. David asks this question. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? David's asking, where are you, God? Bad things are happening. Where are you? Have you asked that question? That's what I asked last week. Have you asked that question before? Where are you? Where is God? How does this happen? And I want you to know, we can ask that question. God does not get angry for asking that question. And not only that, but we can ask this question no matter how confident we are in Him. It doesn't change the confidence in Him. Right? I mean, it's Martha saying, I know the resurrection, but if you were here. And looking at it now going into this week, and again, how I concluded last week, there are moments, even in the most confident places of our lives, that doubt creeps in. And we will let circumstances convince us otherwise. It's Peter walking on the water. He literally says to Jesus, if you call me out of this boat, I will get out of this boat. Tell me a greater confidence. And now he's stepping on water in front of God. And the thing that throws it all out is a storm in the distance. It's not even there. He doesn't even know if that storm's going to reach them. Never mind the fact there's a whole different event with Jesus in a boat with the same guys, and a big storm happens, and Jesus is asleep. They wake him up, and what's he do? He tells the storm to stop. And what did it do? It stopped. But Peter's worried about a storm off in the distance that he doesn't even know if it's going to reach him. But it was enough that in the midst of all this confidence, he lacks faith. He starts to sink. He cries out. And what does Jesus do? Jesus hears his cries. If there was a time and a place to let Peter sink, surely that must have been it. But he doesn't. Do you have the confidence to ask God something, even if you think it's stupid? Now, I keep using that word, stupid. It's not stupid. I mean, what do we actually, what's the phrase, the only stupid question, or the only dumb question, is what? The one that's not asked. Maybe it's that we're afraid to ask because maybe we think we should know better. And I don't want to let anybody in, especially God, in on the fact that I don't know. I got a little newsflash for you. He knows you don't know. Because I will tell you this, that even if you should know, and you should know. But even if you should know and you don't know, I want you to ask yourself one question. How does he respond to guys that walked with him for 3 years that should have known better? Why do you think he'll respond to you any differently than he responds to them? He'll sit you down. He'll remind you. And he'll teach you. and he'll show you. So David opens with this question in Psalm 9. Or I'm sorry, Psalm 10. Coming out of Psalm 9. A psalm that is full of praise. Like, it is the most positive psalm in the first 10 psalms. There's no lament in Psalm 9. Psalm 10's all lament. And it's this question, why? Why do you stand so far away? When things are happening, why does it feel like you're not here? Why is it that when things are in trouble, it seems like you went on vacation? He's literally saying, I praise you, but I'm struggling. He's not struggling to praise him. He's struggling to understand something. This happens again. It happens a lot of places, but it happens again towards the end of Matthew. This is after the resurrection. And it says they worshiped, but some doubted. The way that doubt is used there, they were questioning. They had a lot of questions. So what is David really asking? If we look at Psalm 9 with Psalm 10 the way it's intended, how is it you are so good and so worthy, and yet these things happen? Help me make sense of it. Help me to understand. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into Psalm 10. Father, we do thank you. Father, I thank you that you call us to you. We come with praise. We come with worship. And Father, we come with doubts, and we come with moments that we don't understand. We come with stupid questions. And yet, time and time again, Father, I see where you invite us into that place. Help us to understand what David is saying, but help us to understand what it is you're calling us to. We pray this in your son's name. It's because of him. Amen. Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs them up. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages and hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him to his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you know mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You've been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen your heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. And so we begin with that question. The cry ultimately is, why do the wicked get away with it? Why do they think they can get away with it? Why does it look like they're getting away with it? David doesn't ask this out of irreverence. In fact, perhaps he's coming at it with the most truest reverence there is, because he knows that he is in a place that he can ask. When he says, "Why do you hide yourself?" It literally means, "Why do you ignore the cries?" This comes from a lack of immediate response. Have you been there? Have you been there where you're like, "Lord, you're not answering fast enough. I mean, if you had only been here when I called you." Now, I'm not talking about impatience, like you ask a prayer and it immediately doesn't poof happen. You've given it the time that's appropriate, and nothing seems to be answered in the time that you're convinced is the time frame for the answer. Now, David's question in this psalm, it is truly focused on, it's focused on justice. Why does injustice happen? And not only why does it happen, why does it seem to be prevailing? Why does it seem to be winning? I'm going to need to pause here. So, full disclosure. When I go into a new series, I kind of plot out what it's going to look like. And my original plan with the Psalms, as you know, there's 150 Psalms. We're not going to do them all, right? My goal was to do the first 10 for sure. And then we're going to be doing some jumping around. We've already done a little bit of jumping around. That was all on schedule. I plotted that out. I didn't take into account the dates that these would be falling on. What do I mean by that? I didn't realize that this was going to be the psalm that I would be. In fact, I didn't even realize that the 7th was a Sunday. Why do I say that? This is the anniversary of my dad's death. 4 years ago today. For those who don't know, or I know I've shared most of the story, but a man ran over my dad. He turned a corner purposefully and struck my dad. And no matter how many people, and there were many, who tried to get in the way of the truck and trailer to stop the driver, he wouldn't stop, and he drove around them. My dad was not cleared from the trailer for several blocks. If the guy had just stopped. And not only that, when my dad was finally cleared from the trailer, he fled the scene. It took a year to finally get to court. The whole entire year, this man lived freely. Just went about his life. I can't speak to the condition of his mind or anything, but he just went freely. I remember one time going into the court, and I watched him walk into the court with a cup of coffee from the coffee place around the corner. Towards the end of that moment, those moments there, we had an opportunity to meet with the judge privately. All before, the question is this going to go to trial? I will tell you, I have a certain measure of mistrust for the judicial system. Had it before this. So going into that particular meeting with the judge, I wasn't holding any high hopes. But I will say that this judge did demonstrate to me that there are good guys out there. He spoke to us plainly and simply to help us understand a few things. It was all in sincerity and honesty. And he told us, quite frankly, here's the situation we're in. We can certainly go to trial. But you need to understand that all it takes is one person. And nothing happens. So he explained how settlement works, how a plea deal might work, and how it honestly might be the only answer to some sort of resolution. And then he showed me a chart. A chart that determined justice. You take this side and here's the offenses. And you take this side and here's the guy. And you kind of do this. And wherever this is, that's justice. That's the best we can do. If you know me, you know I love movies. I love film. And there's just certain weird moments where suddenly film comes into view, a moment, a scene. And I was taken immediately to one of my favorites, Dead Poets Society, with Robin Williams. He's teaching poetry, if you know the movie. He's teaching poetry at an all-boys prep school. And day one, he has them open up to the introduction to poetry. And in it, the writer describes how you can base good poetry based off of a chart. Take this and this, and here's what makes a good poem. Not how the poem moves you, not what the poem says, but whether or not it meets certain criteria. There's a good poem. And then he proceeds to tell them to tear it out, throw it away. It's how I felt when I saw this chart of justice. And then he even said this, because the thing is, if we went to trial, it's all or nothing, but here it's something. And for what it's worth, he showed us a number, and then he let us know, you have to understand, the plea deal will probably be half that, and it was. The judge turned to me and he asked me, and maybe he asked me because I was the only person who didn't look like they wanted to strangle him at that moment. What do you want out of this? Now, I couldn't get what I want. That's impossible. But what was he really asking? Do you want to go to trial? Do you want this guy to have the maximum? Do you want him dead? What do you want? Because once the judge understands what I want, then he can help us get there. And I'm pretty sure in so many words what I told him was, I want my dad's death to not go unnoticed. Something has to be done. A week, not even a whole week, after my dad's death, a different man in Portland, a block away from the same spot, was killed. Guy riding a bike, hit by a car. But what made that story even more was I understood and got to see the footage just because I started doing this dive on pedestrian deaths. The car pursued the man on the bike. Sometime after the judgment and stuff, there was another one that it was just a person walking that was struck by a car. But what got me, and what, I don't know, there was just something that burned inside me on this one. I didn't know the person, But it turned out that the person who died was some sort of very well-known, respected chef in Portland. Everybody talked about what a tragedy it was, what a loss it was. Why? Because they were known. And they were going to make new laws. Where were the new laws for my dad? That's my question. I just wanted my dad's death not to go unnoticed. I didn't necessarily want this man's life to be over because I can't believe, I can't believe that regardless of the condition of taking somebody's life, his life was already altered in that respect. I will say here we are 4 years later and I know that his time will be up real soon. And he'll get to continue his life the way it was to some extent. David's question here. I've been asking this question for 4 years. I realize here we are. I mean, this is where I should be wrapping up, right? And I haven't really gotten past verse 1. I'd love to tell you right now that I have the answer to the question. I don't. Not pertaining to my situation. And I will tell you, David is not actually looking for an answer to this question as is. He's not really honestly saying there's a challenge here. Why is it that these things are happening? Why does injustice happen? And David is living on the other side of the cross at this point. Jesus hasn't come yet. And I say that because in this particular moment, the only thing that I can think of, the only thing I can hold on to, is the gospel. Why did Jesus come? He didn't come to get you to heaven. He says why he came at the beginning of his ministry by reading Isaiah, to set the captive free. That's why he came. And I'm going to tell you that over the course of the last 4 years, there have been times where I have been captive to the question that I get convinced I don't have an answer. And I'm still asking. I have to stop and I have to think about what Jesus has said in John that we've already read. I am the resurrection. I am the way, the truth, the life. In order for Jesus to be the resurrection, to be the way, the truth, the life, in order for Jesus to set the captive free, he had to die. And then I have to stop and I have to consider how Jesus died. He died in an unjust way. By unjust people. In an unjust world. To save the unjust. Now understand something here, and we're going to see this in this psalm. Those that are his, he invites us to ask these questions. He invites us into what we believe or we see as unsettled places. Not because we're going to get an answer that satisfies that, but rather to demonstrate that he satisfies us in a comfort where there is no comfort. He doesn't resolve it for us so we go, okay, we're done, now I can move on. He says, I want you to trust in something else. Me. David cries out against the injustices. That's actually what I think we're supposed to be grabbing in this particular psalm. This is what we need to do. This should be our response to injustice. In fact, we are literally called to justice. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, depending on your translation, to do justly, which means literally the action of justice, and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. This is what's required. This is what is asked of us. This is what we're setting out to do. That to do justice is to do right, to make right. So in the face of injustice, we are to do what is right. Now, I want you to connect that to the other part of what Jesus repeatedly says. We are to love. We are to love as he loved. Now, love isn't blind acceptance. It isn't fuzzy, warm feelings. It's seeking the best. To do justice, to do justly, is to be done in his love. When I say his love, if you're familiar with any Greek word, I'm sure this is it. Agape. Agape is a godly love. Agape is only from God. You and I cannot produce agape love. It has to be something that's given to us. It's like a resource that we use. We spread. It's so impossible for us to do agape love that if we circle back around to John 14, after he gets done with all the dumb questions and explains to them what's happening, where he's going, he says, and I'm going to send you a helper. Because you're going to need help doing agape in a world that you might think doesn't deserve it. In order for you to do justice, to do right, to love the way that you're called to love, you're going to need all the help. Because the idea here is that we're not supposed to be doing any of this alone. We're not supposed to be doing any of this on our own. So when we go back to Psalm 10, starting there in verse 2, what is he really playing out here? Honestly, I think it's simple enough. Don't do this. Don't be this person. Right? It's not just, oh, wicked. It's like, don't pursue others for your gain. Don't downtrodden everybody. Don't be this person. Be the person who fights against this. I look at verse 6. I shall not be moved. That's the wicked saying that. I'm going to stand my ground. Can't do anything to me. When I hear that, all I think of is the picture I have growing up, May 18th, 1980. There's a couple of different events that take place on that day, but one in particular is the eruption, and I've talked about it before, the eruption of Mount St. Helens. Now, leading up to that, there was a particular character, Harry R. Truman, not to be confused with Harry S. Truman. Harry R. Truman lived on the mountain, lived near Spirit Lake. He was a character. He was cantankerous. He was an old man who wasn't going anywhere. All the time on the news, what's Harry saying today? His refusal to leave the mountain was legendary. And there might be a certain measure of it that, you know, kind of sweet, rebellious, cool. But there were things that he would say. That mountain will never hurt me. They'll never get me off this mountain. He stayed true to his word for what it's worth. When the mountain blew, Harry was gone. They couldn't even find his house. It's almost, to me, it kind of falls in that same category as somebody saying, not even God can sink this ship. And somewhere in that picture, as much as that might be some, you know, I'd love to be that firm, I guess, as Harry, at the same time, he shook his fist at God and said, bring it. And the wicked are kind of in that same confidence. This mountain that I'm on, it won't fall on me. God's not going to do anything. He hasn't done anything yet. He's not going to do anything tomorrow. And that's part of David's problem here. Why aren't you doing something? Verse 7, even though, you know, we go into it, it says lion. It's a predator, right? It's like a wolf who just waits to pounce on something, to take advantage of. And that's what's happening here. Jump down to verse 11. This is the response of the wicked. Look at it. God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. God's not paying attention. So I'm going to keep getting away with it, because I'm convinced, as the wicked person, God's not paying attention. Now, it's interesting, because that phrasing that David uses here is similar to what he opens up with. Why do you hide? Why do you hide your face? Why are you so far away? And the wicked seem to believe the same thing. So what's the difference when somebody righteous, right with God, says it, and somebody wicked, wrong with God, says it? Well, the wicked say it in jest. They say it in mockery, both to God and to even those who believe. But to the righteous, the question is different. And we actually start to see it as the psalm turns around in verse 12. David prays. Out of the question, the agony, perhaps the shouting, he then turns to a prayer. And his prayer isn't against the wicked, per se. He's asking God to defend the defenseless. The phrase that's used there is the fatherless. These are the victims of the wicked. David's request, by the way, go back to John 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And that's exactly what David's doing here. That's what this actually means. Now, this doesn't mean pray for a new car and God will give you a new car. I'm not saying you can't pray for a new car. I'm just saying that's not what this verse is about. This verse is about doing what we're called to do and what God has called us to do and what God will do. But see, to the wicked, they believe, hey, you know what? All your prayers are garbage. They fall on deaf ears. That's the way the wicked seem to approach it. Where's your God now? Now, I kind of find that interesting because, as I've shared before, one of my favorite moments is the moment with the priests of Baal challenging Elijah. Actually, Elijah challenging them. And it's all about whose God will answer first. And Baal doesn't answer them. They do a whole lot of weird stuff. He doesn't answer them because... And Elijah literally tells them that it's falling on deaf ears. Maybe he's indisposed. Translation, maybe he's in the bathroom. Literally. Does God hear us? Do you believe God hears us? David is asking the question, why does it seem like you don't hear us? But yet, go to verse 17. What does he say? You hear. Not that you might hear. hey, God, I'm going to talk to you, and if you just happen to have a little bit of time, could you maybe pay attention for just a second? Or at least take this down and maybe refer to it later. That's not what he says. You hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. David has the right question. Why does it feel like maybe not? But I know you will. Yes, I believe in the resurrection. But God is letting us know that he is the resurrection. He does hear. Verse 17 isn't a question anymore. It's a truthful statement. It's a declaration. And then there's this phrase, and this is kind of where I wanted to end. The fatherless. The picture is somebody who doesn't have somebody to defend them. Because that's what the father does. The father is more dear in this picture than a shepherd. While the shepherd may lay down his life for the flock, the father will die for his children. So what do you do when you don't have somebody to do that? So the fatherless, the one without defense, the needy, the wounded, be it physical, mental, spiritual woundedness. Because there are going to be those moments in our lives where suddenly we're feeling like God has turned his back to me. And the world is going to say, yeah, he does, because he does that. So maybe we don't listen to the world in that moment. I don't know. I stop and I think about Job. And while everything is happening around him, his wife isn't giving him the best advice. She's actually giving him the worst advice. Just curse God and die. His three friends, if that's what they are, they're not any help. There's the needy. There's the wounded. There's the lost. And there's the ones with stupid questions. David begins with, why? And you'll notice David doesn't come to a conclusion with an answer to the why. His conclusive answer is, but I know. I know that justice will be done to those who do the oppressing. I know that it will come to a place of resolution. But it's not about trusting in the resolution. It's not even about trusting in the act of the resolution. It's not putting the trust in, well, something will work out. It's just putting trust in him and him alone and knowing everything that goes on outside of that doesn't matter at this point because my place is with him. That I don't concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I've stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Psalm 131 ends with, put your hope in the Lord. I think that's where I want to end. I told Katja I might actually just exit the stage halfway through the message. I think I made it. Before us is the communion table. Come to the communion table with reverence. Come to the communion table with joy. But in order for the communion table to be what it is, to what it represents, Because at the end of the day, anybody can walk up to this table and it is just bread and it is just grape juice. There is nothing holy about this table, just as is. But to the believer, approaching this table is to understand, in order for this table to exist, Jesus had to die. He literally says, "This is my body for you. My body is going to go into the hands of the unjust people, the very ones that David cries out against. And in the midst of their injustice, I'm going to set everything right for those who believe." That's what's packed into this little piece of bread. And then the cup representing his blood, that's the promise. That's the, it's the signature of the king. It's the wax stamp. It's the decree. The word is covenant. And part of that covenant is this: I am with you always. God does not hide. He does not turn a deaf ear. He is not far away. And everything that Jesus represents is to tell us that. And Thomas will ask, "How will we know the way?" And Philip will ask, "Well, what about the Father?" And Jesus is saying, "Just follow me. You can't get lost if you just follow me." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Father, I thank you in the midst of all the questions. Well, yes, I could say you have the answers. You are the answers. Father, you don't call us to answers per se as much as you just call us to trust. Father, that you offer this reconciliation through your Son. And Father, I know that's for everyone. I know it's for the man who killed my dad. So Father, I pray that we grab a hold of that and hold that dear. And Father, no matter where we're at today, and I know, Lord, that I'm in a sad place, and that doesn't mean everybody else is. So Father, I pray that in the midst of sadness, and I pray in the midst of joy, that our eyes would be focused on you in such ways that we would be reminded of what you have already told us through your Son, that those who believe are yours. Those who believe will do things greater than what even the disciples did. So, Father, I believe part of that greater thing is to understand who you are, to understand this love, to understand this justice, and to act with it. So, Father, I pray that wherever we go in the next few days, the next week, the next month, and on, that, Father, we do justly. And we glorify you in all things. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.